One of the joys of preaching for this church is working with someone like Ryan Christian and all those involved in the worship ministry, because they're not just gifted in the area of music, but they're humble about their gifts. And those two things don't always go together. In fact, there's been kind of a long and sad history of preachers and worship leaders not always getting along too well. Preachers thinking they're worship leaders and worship leaders thinking they're preachers, and both thinking the other is taking up too much of their time. I have a friend, and I won't mention his name because you would know where this happened, but he said he had a period of time where he was having a bit of a difficult relationship with a song leader who was a chairman of a music department of a local college and was pretty convinced that all the church gathered on Sunday to hear his knowledge of music. And so they had a bit of a situation where when the minister would plan a worship time, the song leader didn't always want to go along with it. And so my friend was preaching one Sunday on how we need to be selfless and die to self. And he chose for an invitation song that old hymn that some of us remember called None of Self and All of Thee. And those of you that remember that song knows that it has four verses. The first verse says, all of self and none of thee. And the second verse says, some of self and some of thee. And then the third says, less of self and more of thee. Till finally you crescendo with that last verse, none of self and all of thee. And so he preaches this sermon about how that's how we need to think. And then he says, let's all stand and sing. And the song leader was peeved because he thought the sermon went too long, and he only led the first verse. And so here's this whole big assembly belting out, all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. And I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. You are dismissed. Now, I tell you that story to say there are some songs that really need a second verse. That's one. I tell you another. Another was written by one of the most important men in Christian history, Martin Luther. I don't think most of us have any idea what a debt we owe to Martin Luther. A lot of the whole idea of having modern translations of the Bible, we can thank Martin Luther for. The idea of congregational singing, the idea of all of us being priests and ministers, all of these things, we can thank Martin Luther for. And Martin Luther was a hymn writer. And Martin Luther believed in taking great theological themes and putting them in the music language of the day. We would call it contemporary music. Martin Luther believed you need to sing contemporary songs to connect to the culture. So he went and found an old German beer song, a song that people sang in the saloons. And he took the tune and he put new words to it. And the song was called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's been one of the classic Christian hymns now for several hundred years. But you talk about a song that needs a verse too. Because the first verse of that song ends with these words, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now you don't want to stop right there, do you? But there's verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right one on our side. The man of God's own choosing doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Now that's the only song that we're familiar with, I know of, that uses God's name Sabaoth. That name means host. Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And what Luther was saying is our hope for victory can't rest in our competency because the enemy's too strong for us. Our hope in victory rests in the competency of the Lord of hosts. Now tonight we're going to start a study of the host of heaven. And the place to start the study is with the Lord of heaven and earth. So let me just point out two things as we get started. The first is that the Lord has hosts. He has hosts of angels. Sabaoth, by the way, is usually translated, if you have the NIV Bible like I usually read from, Lord Almighty. Anytime you see capital Lord with the word Almighty after it, what that really means in the Hebrew is the Lord of hosts. And it's used over 250 times in the Bible. Now, host can mean different things in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Sometimes it can mean stars, and sometimes it can mean animals. But usually that word Sabaoth means two things in the Old Testament. It either means the armies of Israel. And so you might read in the book of Numbers, while so-and-so was the commander of such division, and so-and-so was the commander of such division of the army of Israel. And that word there is literally Sabaoth, or host. He was the commander of the host. He's talking about the army. So that's one way it's used, but the main way it's used in the Old Testament is to talk about the host of heaven, God's angels. Let me show you two verses. We just sang one of them a second ago. Psalm 148, verse 2. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. There's your word. You find it in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly host, you His servants who do His will. The existence of a body of created spiritual beings called God's host or God's angels is documented over 300 times in the Bible. The authors of Scripture just assume the existence of beings called angels. They don't ever bother to prove it. Angels are mentioned in 34 books in the Bible, 17 books in the Old Testament, 17 books in the New Testament. By the way, they're mentioned more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Also, angels are mentioned in every kind of biblical genre of the Bible. In other words, it's not just in the poetry, it's not just in the wisdom literature, it's in the narrative, it's in the history, it's in the books of the law, it's in the prophecy, it's in the gospels, it's in the revelation, it's in the epistles. Any kind of biblical literature you have, angels are talked about. You can't take the Bible seriously and dismiss the reality of angels, which, by the way, was one of Jesus' criticism with a group of folks called the Sadducees. You remember them? They didn't take the Bible seriously. They only took part of the Old Testament and called that Bible. They didn't believe in things like the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. And if you read the Gospels, you know Jesus didn't think they were very serious Bible students. The Lord of hosts, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, has innumerable angels. We don't know how many angels He has. One place in the Bible says He's got 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And that's just a way of saying He's got more than you can count. Innumerable angels. And even though they're invisible, they are every bit as real as His visible creation. I personally think they're here right now. And we will find out later, angels care a lot about what goes on in the church. And they're watching the church all the time. Their work is to execute God's universal will in heaven and earth. And one reason I want us to study angels is because in the weeks ahead, when we learn more about them, we're going to be really encouraged as we learn about their attributes and about their ministries. But we've got to remember one thing. You ready? Yes, the Lord has host of angels, but second, the angels have a Lord of hosts. Now that may seem obvious, but that's a critical thing to remember. The Lord has angels, but don't ever forget, the angels have a Lord. Have you noticed lately how popular angels have become in our culture? They're everywhere. They're on TV. They're in songs. There's been a dozen movies in the last few years about angels. Recently, on the New York Times bestseller list, there were 8 different books about angels. Some people call it angelphilia. Now, why is that? Why has our culture suddenly become enamored with angels? Let me give you a possible explanation. Now, you've read some about that. We are now in what the scholars call a postmodern age. What that means is our age, our culture has given up on modernity. Modernity came along in the Enlightenment the last several hundred years, and we thought science and technology were going to solve all our problems. We gave up on the spiritual. We only believed in the rational. We came up with a scientific theory for the existence of everything, and if we couldn't put it in a test tube, we said it wasn't real. And what happened after 300 years of modernity? We still have all the problems we ever had. And what has happened is a new generation has come up and they've said, we're not into thinking science and technology can solve our problems. And so we have seen now a new generation say, we want to connect to something that maybe is invisible. We want to connect to something that has a spiritual dimension. And in their very legitimate but misguided attempt to connect to the spiritual world, a lot of people in our culture have embraced angels. You know why? Because angels, at least the kind that the culture embraces, provide a way to practice a kind of a spirituality that doesn't have to deal with a sovereign God. It's a way to say, I'm in touch with the invisible. There's something out there protecting me. There's something out there helping me. There's something out there giving me comfort, but not making any demands or ever giving me any judgments. You know what Life magazine calls the angel movement? Life magazine called it God light. These New Age angels, they assure us, they affirm us, they comfort us, but they never warn us, they never challenge us, they never make demands. They've become collectibles. That's what we do now. We collect angels. Which, by the way, I think if you read the biblical literature, when angels showed up, the last thing people thought was, I wish I had a picture of you. I'm thankful that our culture wants to connect to the spiritual. But anytime the culture wants to do something that's legitimate, the enemy, the great deceiver, will show up and try to help them meet that need in an illegitimate way. And so the angels that our culture have become so enamored with bear little resemblance to the biblical witness. So what we want to do in the weeks ahead is we want to say, what does the Bible say about angels? And when we do that, we're going to expose some of the myths, but the very first myth we're going to expose, and the most important distinction we have to make the very first night is this, that the purpose of angels in the Bible was always to point to God and not to themselves. See, the New Age angels, they point to themselves. They talk about themselves. They never mention God. Not the Bible. In the Bible, God would often affirm that He had angels. But the angels would always affirm that they had a Lord. No angel in the Bible ever talks about himself and fails to mention God. And by the way, that's why we're studying angels. Because we want to grow in our understanding of God. Angels help us learn more about God. The angels of the Bible never sought worship. In fact, not one time in the Bible does an angel ever encourage a man to try to contact him. We're not told to contact angels. We're told to contact God through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is our refuge and our strength. You remember the psalmist Asaph in chapter 73, he has one of the great verses of the Old Testament as he cries out, he says to God, who have I in heaven but you? When you're in need and when you need to connect to the spiritual, you don't cry out for angels. You cry out for God. And that was always the witness of the angels. Now we're going to learn that angels do serve us. But angels are not our servants. Angels do not exist to do our bidding take care of our laundry list and meet our whims. Angels exist to serve and execute the will of God. And at God's direction, they often powerfully minister to us. But anything they give us and anything they impart to us is from God. And so we got to begin our study by affirming that the aim of this study is not to increase our faith in the host of the Lord, but to increase our faith in the Lord of the host. Okay? So let's just start there tonight. I want to show you several times in the Old Testament where people called out to the Lord of the host. And I think you'll be encouraged. First is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, it's the first time it's used. Let me just say, you call out to the Lord of hosts, number one, when you're cherishing impossible dreams. We've all seen the big old elephants tied to a little stake at the circus. And you say, why does he stay there? That elephant could pull up a tree. Why does a little stake hold him in the ground? Well, see what happened when he was a little baby. They tied him to that stake and he couldn't budge it. And he decided after a while that stake would never move. And so even when he's big and mighty, they can tie him to that little stake. And he's given up. He doesn't think it'll ever budge anymore. Now, I think that happens to a lot of us. We give up on our deepest dreams because it doesn't seem like they'll ever budge. What we need to remember is that there is a Lord of the host who can do something about the things that seem stuck. For example, the first time his name is used that way in the Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah was childless. And in that age and in that culture, that was a tremendous burden for a woman to carry. I'm sure she had done everything that she knew to do to increase her chances to become pregnant. But she didn't give up. She went with her husband to the tabernacle to worship. And it says, chapter 10, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, and here's the first time the name is used in the Bible, O Lord of hosts, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. I'm sure a lot of people told Hannah to give up, but she knew nothing was impossible for the Lord of hosts. Now I want to ask you tonight if you've given up on some dreams. I bet some of you have, or you're close. Some of you have given up on ever having an exciting marriage, and so you've settled for barrenness. Or you've given up on your child ever turning to the Lord. Or maybe you've got a neighbor or a coworker that doesn't know Jesus, and you've stopped praying for them. I think churches do it. I think there's a reason so many churches plateau and maintain and slowly decline, because they don't have dreams anymore. And what Hannah's example says to us is, do we believe he's Lord of hosts, God Almighty, or not? Do we believe things are just too hard for him? Look at this scripture from Jeremiah 32. Oh, sovereign Lord, you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, watch, nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins to the laps of the children's after them. O great and powerful God, watch, whose name is Lord of hosts. Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. The witness of the Bible is that God has hosts of angels. He can commission to suddenly and radically change what seems impossible. And so we call out to the Lord of hosts when we're cherishing impossible dreams. Second, when we're facing impossible odds. Everybody in this room can think of a time in your life when you just felt dwarfed by a dilemma. It just seemed too big for you. People who worship the Lord of hosts don't get intimidated by giants. You see, that takes us to 1 Samuel 17. So flip over there real quick. You remember the story. All of Israel was intimidated by a mighty giant named Goliath. I say all Israel. Well, not one. There was a young man named David. And David apparently thought Goliath's size was irrelevant. You read 1 Samuel 17, and not one single time will David allude to Goliath's size. Not once will he call him a giant. All he will call him is an uncircumcised Philistine who dares to insult the God of Israel. And so David went down the hill to meet Goliath, and you know Goliath uttered slurs at David and thought, they've sent some dog out to do battle with me. And look how David responded in chapter 17, 45 through 7. He said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And by the way, when he means armies, he doesn't just mean men. The God of the armies of Israel whom you've defied, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, is that how you face your giants? What seems impossible to you today? What seems overwhelming? What makes you feel dwarfed? David's example says, call out to the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of Israel. I've told this story before, but it's too good to only tell once or twice. John Patton was a missionary in New Hebrides Islands, and there were cannibals on that island. They told him not to get off the ship. They said, you get off this ship, you'll die. He said, sir, we died before we came here. And he got off the ship with his wife, and they began to preach the gospel on that island. And they'd been there about a year, and they had this little missionary hut they'd set up, headquarters. And one night, the natives came to murder Patton and his wife. And he could hear the drums, and he could hear them outside chanting. And he and his wife, he got on their knees, and they just prayed to the Lord. They prayed all night long, waiting any minute for the door to be bashed down and the natives to come in and kill them. But the door was never bashed down, and the natives never came, and the sun came up, and they were gone. So they continued their ministry. Well, about a year later, he's converted some of the people on the island, including the chief of the tribe. And so he asked him, he said, that night when you all circled our hut and you were coming to kill us, why didn't you come in? And the chief said, because of all those men. And Patton said, what men? And the chief said, well, there were hundreds of men around your hut. They wore shiny clothes and they pulled out swords and we were scared. And that's when John Patton realized the Lord had sent his angels. Now, even a sling is a powerful thing if it's belonging to the Lord of the host. One more thing. You need to call to the Lord of hosts when assigned impossible tasks. I think Joshua felt that way. There's a great story in Joshua chapter 5. They've crossed the Jordan. They're supposed to take Jericho. Well, Jericho's a big city with walls, and they've never fought a city with walls before. They don't know what to do. And it says Joshua went out one night to spy on the city and maybe to pray or maybe to think of a strategy. And it says he saw a man who had a sword. And I love it. It says Joshua walked up to him and said, are you for us or are you for them? And the man with the sword said, neither. But as the commander of the army of God, I have come. And Joshua hit the ground. And Joshua realized then that they were going to be able to conquer a mighty and powerful city and a land because the army of God was going to be with them. I think it's good to know when the mission seems impossible, it's not all up to us. Maybe that's why Lord of Hosts was one of the favorite names of the prophets. When Israel was in captivity and it seemed like their armies were defeated and they had no future, the prophets loved to call God the Lord of the Hosts. Jeremiah does 88 times, Zechariah 55 times, 25 times in Malachi, 12 times in the two chapters of Haggai, he's called the Lord of the Hosts. And let me show you one time he was in Isaiah. Maybe the best known text in Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with it. But maybe now that you know what this name means, the story will mean even more. Chapter 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now above him were seraphs, a special kind of angel we'll talk about later. And each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. And evidently this just goes on all the time in the heavenlies. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm a ruin, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the hosts. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. What happened? Isaiah went from a trembling, fearful man whose king had just died and whose hope for the future was dismal, to a bold prophet who said, God, you just send me where I need to go. I'm ready. What happened? Well, his eagerness to be commissioned was magnified when he realized just who it was he was working for. My eyes have seen the Lord of the host. So just tell me what you want me to do. There's nothing God can send me to do He can't get accomplished. Now, how eager have you been lately to get commissioned? Remember what Jesus said? He told us to go into all the world. He told us our mission was to make sure everybody on earth knew about Jesus. Isn't that what He said? You say, how are we going to do that? There's parts of the world we're not even allowed to come. There's parts of the world they'll put you in jail if you say Jesus. Remember what He said before He gave us the assignment? Go back and look at Matthew 28:18 one more time. All authority, what's the next two words? In heaven and on earth. What's He saying? I got authority over all the kings and the potentates and the popes and the governors of the earth, and I got authority over every being in the heavenly places. I've got the authority over anything in heaven and anything on earth. All authority has been given to me. He's saying you don't need to fear the visible and you don't need to fear the invisible opposition of this universe. There are no hosts that can prevail against the Lord of hosts. And so my final challenge to you then is to step out in the confidence that the one who is for us is the Lord of hosts. By the way, angels, the word angel means messenger, and one thing we'll see is that God often uses angels to send messages. I call them angelgrams. And probably the most common or frequent angelgram in the Bible is this one. Fear not, the Lord is with you. That's what angels want you to know. Angels aren't here to talk about themselves, to impress you with themselves. Angels are just here to impress you with God. And by the way, has the Lord of hosts retired? If he could do what Hannah and David and Isaiah needed, can the Lord of hosts not do the things that we need? I like how Paul put it in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I want you to say four words with me. God is for us. Say those four words. God is for us. Now, I want you to go home sometime this week and meditate on four words. God is for us. Drink deep into that one. God, the commander of the armies of angels, the one who spoke and created the universe, the eternal, who was and is to come. That's who we're talking about. God is, not was, not will be, not maybe, not has been, right now, at this moment, God is for. You ever been at a game, they yell, who you rooting for? Who's that cheering you on? Who's on your side? Who's shouting out your name? Who's calling out for you? Who? God! God is for us. You and me. Made a little lower than the angels. God is for us. And then Paul says a few verses later, and there's nothing in all creation. He says, not even a demon or an angel that can separate you from the love of God. And so my word to you is to stay alert for the host of the Lord, but put your hope in the Lord of the host. As the psalmist says, 84 and 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your revealed word, the scriptures. And we thank you that you chose in your grace to let us have a glimpse of the invisible world. We understand that we see things dimly now. We don't profess that our knowledge of the invisible is complete, but we're thankful that we get a glimpse. We're thankful, Father, that we understand there is a reality that's more real than the physical. There is a reality that's more eternal than this temporary stuff that we get caught up in. And we're thankful, God, to know that you are the Lord of hosts and that you have a mighty army ever ready to do your bidding. And Father, it blows us away to understand that what you like to bid them to do is serve us. That you are for us and commission your angels on our behalf. And so God, we want to know more about angels. But we want to worship and honor more your name. And so, Lord of hosts, we ask in the name of Jesus for the blessing of the ability to better perceive what the eye alone cannot see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one more song. If you'd like to be prayed for tonight, go to room 109. if you know that Jesus Christ is Son of God and you haven't confessed that through baptism, you can do that tonight by coming to the front. There's not, unfortunately, a lot of songs that call God the Lord of hosts. But we've chosen one of my favorites, in fact, that does call Him that. And we're going to close with that song. So let's stand up together while you respond.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymn their King in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. I heard the song and strove. Hear all who suffer sword or flame, for truth or Jesus' lovely name, shout victory now and hail the Lamb, and bow before the great eternal love shall feast their soul, and streams of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to
is constant around the throne of God from all of His angels. Someday we'll join them. Would you have a seat, please? We're going to have a privilege to witness Marie Maddox confess Jesus as Son of God and be baptized.
Church, this is Marie Maddox. And Joy Mingle, one of our sisters, introduced Marie to me several weeks ago. And Marie came in with a heavy burden. For the last 2.5 years, she's been caring for her 29-year-old daughter who has been enduring breast cancer. And then in July, her daughter lost the battle with that cancer. And when Marie came in, her confession was that her life's purpose had been being the caretaker of her daughter. And when her daughter died, so did that purpose. She had no purpose. And so we have spent several weeks talking about what a person's true purpose is. And she has come to know and realize and understand that one's purpose is found only in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that gives understanding and meaning to life. And that's what Jesus promised Marie, that when we put our trust in Him, that He will give us life that is to the full, life that is abundant, life that is purpose-filled. So you make the most important decision of life tonight in giving Jesus your life. And I want to ask you this question before all these who now have met you and now love you as your family. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is really who He claimed to be, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and do you desire for Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life?
Yes, indeed.
God bless you. Because of that, the angels right now are rejoicing. Because you love Jesus, Marie, because you want to find your purpose in Him and have a life that is not just for this time, but forevermore with Him. You're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Hold your nose, take a breath, be your knees.
Thank you for being here tonight. I trust it's been a blessing, and I hope you'll come for the rest of this study and you'll bring a friend with you. You know, sometimes we say someday we'll be in the presence of the holy angels of God. Let me give you a little tip. You already are. You already are. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says the reason the woman's head should be covered in church is because of the angels. You say, what does that mean? I don't have a clue. But I'm going to study it, and if I get a clue, I promise I'll share it with you. In the meantime, you just remember, angels are all around. Let's bow for closing prayer. Would you stand, please? Thank you, Father, for this encouraging night. It's good to be in your presence. It's good to be with your people. Thank you for giving us all a reason and a purpose for living. Help us live well. In Jesus' name, amen.